If you have your Bibles and want to follow along this morning with the reading of God's Word, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and continuing our series in Paul's letter to Timothy. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from the English Standard Version. We'll read the first five verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is manna to your people. And Lord, we pray that we would receive it as such. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us hearts that are warm and fertile. And we pray that your Spirit would do his work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking this week and reflecting on this passage, when you look at people who once professed the Christian faith and have since departed from the faith, and I've known a lot of those over the years, and probably you have too, people who once professed the Christian faith and departed from it, typically they do not just suddenly decide one day to give up the Christian faith. It tends to be, more typically, a gradual thing that happens. The typical pattern is to very subtly and gradually just drift away from a confession of faith in Christ as the years roll by. And it may be to the call of consumerism, or it may be to the call of legalism, or it may be to the call of cynicism, or it may be to the call of humanism or mysticism, or you fill in the ism, whatever worldview or driving view one adopts in place of their former Christian confession. But over time, that ism, most often, almost imperceptibly, comes to replace Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening to some people in the Ephesian church. And in this case, some who began with a profession of faith in Christ over time drifted into the error of asceticism, one more ism. And instead of looking to Christ as the only hope for their salvation, they came to set their hopes on the denial of physical things. In Colossians 2:21, Paul addresses a very similar error, and he criticizes this as submitting to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not, do not, do not, replacing Christ with a list of do nots. That's another way to define asceticism. Now, Paul, of course, was never opposed to spiritual discipline. Paul was never opposed to discipline as a pursuit of godliness. In fact, Lord willing, in the next week, we'll look at the next set of verses. And in verse 7, he'll say, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, he's using a metaphor of exercise, physical exercise, bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So he's not opposed to spiritual discipline as a pursuit of godliness. Spiritual discipline often, often requires restraint, self-control, self-mastery. But asceticism, and note the ism, it's when you put the ism on it that it sets it up as the central focus. asceticism is different from discipline. It's different from restraint. It's different from self-control. Asceticism shifts the fundamental work of salvation to human beings and says no longer is Jesus Christ the author and finisher of your faith, the author and finisher of your salvation. Asceticism says you are the author and finisher of your faith. You are the author and finisher of your salvation. And the way you finish your salvation is by denying specific things that God himself has said, this is good. It's a forsaking of the gospel. It's a declaration that you must abstain from things in order, things that God has declared good in order for God to favor you. It's almost self-defeating when you think about it that way, logically. It's completely opposed to the gospel. It opposes not only the Creator, but it also opposes the work of the Son. It says, I don't need Christ. I have my own system, my own ism. And that's what Paul is addressing here. You wonder why he's so strong in his condemnation of it. That's why. It's because this is forsaking Christ for a man-driven salvation. Well, let's look at the passage a little bit. He breaks it up. I think it falls into a nice three-point outline. The origin of asceticism, the specifics of asceticism, and finally the answer to asceticism. What is the origin of asceticism? Well, Paul is very clear in verse 1. Don't be surprised that people are going to slip into this ism. He says, now the Spirit, look at verse 1, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Don't be surprised. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. As heartbreaking as it is, as tragic as it is, people will fall into this false teaching and they will depart from the faith. He says, the Spirit says so. That's a biblical way of saying this has been revealed by God. It's not coming from Paul. It's not just speculation. God has said through his Spirit, could be a reference to some of the similar teachings of Christ. There are passages in the Gospels where Jesus says many will fall away, Matthew 24, Mark 13. Could be a reference to that. Could be a reference to a direct revelation Paul has received. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the idea either way is that there is explicit divine authority that tells us people will fall away in later times. Later times or last days, that's the present situation at Ephesus. In the New Testament, when the phrase talks about later times or last days, it's talking about that time that's ushered in with the first advent of Christ. So the later times began with the coming of Christ, and it extends all the way until the second advent of Christ, whenever that way it may be. So that included the Ephesians, that includes us today. The first century it begins and includes us today. Some will depart from the faith. And he's very clear about the origin of asceticism. In verse 1, he says, devoting themselves to, look at the end of verse 1, deceitful spirits. He says, ultimately, this is demonic. This is not from God. This is evil. That's strong language. This is a strong danger. It's serious because, again, it's a contrived holiness. It's a man-contrived substitute for the gospel. It's a man-made alternative to the gospel. He says it comes from demons, ultimately, but he also says secondarily, look at verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, an insincere or hypocritical liar teaches this kind of ism, whose consciences are seared. That's a graphic metaphor. Seared or cauterized, the idea is this is someone who has over time ignored their conscience again and again and again and have run over their conscience again and again and again and have abused their conscience again and again and again to the point that their conscience doesn't work right anymore. It's broken. It's cauterized. It has no feeling. The person has no guilt. The person has no remorse. A strong language, just a strong warning. It comes from demons, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, and the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, what exactly are they teaching? What exactly is this form of asceticism? He gets into a little bit of specifics here in verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Paul says in Ephesus, this particular ism, this particular form of asceticism, focused on denying two things in particular, marriage and food. Marriage and food. Now, you probably know, and historians certainly know, that Ephesus was primarily a Greek culture in the first century. And if you're familiar at all with Greek thought and Greek culture and Greek philosophy, there's a very strong strand of dualism that runs through ancient Greek thought and philosophy. Dualism is this idea that the human body and its functions and things that are physical are evil, and that the truly enlightened person will put off the physical, put off the actions of the body, put off the things of this world, and rise above that to the spiritual. That runs very deep in Greek thought, very deep in Greek philosophy. So commentators look at this and say that is one reason that asceticism can be explained as being such an issue in the early Greek church. It is already pre-prone to that kind of thinking. So when the Christian faith comes into that culture, you can see how it subtly turns into some form of dualism, which is very close to asceticism, the idea that physical things are evil and they must be denied. And very early in the history of the church, asceticism became a major problem. You're seeing this here in Ephesus. But that continues to be a problem in the church for many centuries, and I would say even today as well. Of course, physical things can be abused, of course. But the temptation is often to categorize them as unclean. And many of the early church fathers are documented as objecting to marital intimacy, putting it in this category of unclean. In fact, Tertullian and Ambrose believed that the extinction of the human race would be preferable to marital intimacy. That's asceticism. The 16th century Council of Trent denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to being married. And get this, after the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the church continued to add days to the calendar that marital intimacy was forbidden, to the point that on the eve of the Reformation, according to the church, there were more days of the year than not that marital intimacy was forbidden by the church. 16th century. And there's all kinds of stories in church history of extreme asceticism. I think of the hermetic lifestyle, especially in the early centuries of the church, where you would have men or women go out into the desert or live in a cave in total, utter seclusion from all humanity for decades at a time, following this notion that denying the physical is the way to earn salvation. I've always been interested by the Stylite movement, 3rd, 4th century. Simon the Stylite was one of the more famous Stylites. But these were men that would build a stylus, a pole, 20, 30, 40 feet, It's kind of humorous because in the attempt to pursue the ascetic lifestyle, you see the element of human competition coming in, and one stylite has to outdo the next stylite, so the poles get higher and higher. And these men would live on top of the pole for decades, totally secluded from humanity. Everything they do is from a bucket up and a bucket down. Simon died on top of the stylus. Decades exposed to the elements, exposed to the cold, rain, and wind, flagellating the body. Martin Luther joined a monastery, wanting to pursue God, practiced self-flagellation, sleep deprivation, sleeping on cold stone floors, naked, freezing temperatures, deprived himself of food for extended periods of time, water, all in the name of pursuing God. No wonder there was a Reformation. But the modern evangelical John Stott identifies what he calls a lingering evangelical asceticism today. In the church today, a subtle feeling that the material world, with its pleasures, including marriage and including food, a subtle feeling that there is something tainted about these things, and that the real spiritual don't pursue that. Well, it begs the question, why would anyone find asceticism attractive? What is it that's attractive about this? Why would someone embrace this? And there's a lot of different angles to this approach to try to explain it. You look at Greek philosophy and culture at the time and the prominence of dualistic thinking, and surely that plays into it. But asceticism is not unique to Christianity. You can look at all the major religions of the world, and there is some form, east or west, of asceticism and this kind of thinking. I think the fundamental appeal of asceticism, is that it appeals to our own sense of self-righteousness. It gives us something we can do, something we control about the human condition. It gives us a false sense of creating our own sense of righteousness. It's a form of legalism. It's a form of Phariseeism. When you begin to come to grips with the fact that you cannot measure up to God's perfect standard, internally, I'm talking about your heart, your mind, your attitude, who you are in your innermost being, that you do not measure up to the perfect standards of God, you really have two options. Either you can confess, I am a sinner, and I have no hope but to throw myself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can set up some kind of ism that helps you cope with that. And that's what asceticism is. It is creating your own set of external rules that you can control, your own external checklist that you can mark off. It sets you up as the judge and the jury, and it gives you something that you can control and set up this false sense of righteousness. And in doing so, it sets up a system of thinking that one becomes more spiritual or more holy by denying the things that God has declared good. And that's what's happening at Ephesus. They forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, thankfully, Paul provides a very joyful antidote to this. What's the antidote to asceticism? What's the antidote to the subtle temptation to, over time, drift away from Christ and drift away into some kind of ism that replaces Christ? What's the antidote to this? Look at verse 4. He says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The antidote to asceticism is rooting in affirming the goodness of what God has created. The goodness of what God has created. Everything created by God is good. Or Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the first step as an antidote to asceticism is affirming the goodness of creation. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Jesus declared himself that all foods are clean to eat. Remember the vision given to Peter in Acts chapter 3 is given to him three times to drive home this point. Remember the sheet coming down and it was full of all the foods of the earth? And he heard a voice from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." He pounded that point home. That's the reason you can eat barbecue today. God created it. It's good. Don't call it common. And of course, the point he's making is that we are to celebrate the goodness of creation. We are to celebrate what God has given us, whether it's food or marriage or family or friends or flowers or beautiful music. We're to celebrate those things. Now, of course, it requires discernment. It requires wisdom. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say everything is good. Doesn't say everything is good. Look at verse 4. Everything created by God is good. Creation was followed by the fall. And that taints things. So we can't say everything is good, because everything is not good. So much is spoiled because of the fall, and that requires wisdom, that requires discernment. The things that God has created and he has declared good, who are we to say you must deny yourself of that in order to be closer to God? And it's not just affirming that it's good. Look at this. Look, there's a little bit more to this. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's the second part of the antidote there to asceticism. Affirm that it's good, but in affirming its goodness and receiving it, receive it with thanksgiving. Receive it with a thankful heart. The answer to asceticism is not just receiving the goodness of creation, but it's receiving the goodness of creation with thankful prayer to God. A heart of thanksgiving for what he has given to enjoy. And you see that too through the New Testament. I consistently see Jesus breaking bread and giving thanks. Sitting down to a meal and giving thanks. I love the passage in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is in the middle of the storm on the Adriatic Sea and his ship is about to be shipwrecked. And they take a moment to break bread and they pray and give thanks. Middle of a raging storm. Of course, this idea goes beyond just eating. It goes beyond just marriage. Those are the two things here, but it speaks to all of life. Every good thing that God gives, we're to receive it joyfully and give thanks. There's a great quote by G.K. Chesterton. He has a way with words. He said, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in ink." There are so many gifts that are part of God's good creation. And Paul says, receive them as such, joyfully, and with thanksgiving. And of course, there'll be times for self-denial. Of course, there'll be times for discipline. Jesus himself recognizes there are times for fasting. Jesus himself recognizes Some are called to be single. But asceticism, ism, regarding what God has created and saying it is unclean and you must avoid it as a way of holiness, is to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to call what is good unholy. And the ever-present temptation, and this is the same for you and for me, is to slowly and subtly drift away from that truth. And I think we're just wired. I think we're wired this way, to reduce the Christian faith to a list of do not, do not, do not, to the point that it becomes so perverted it is no longer Jesus Christ. That's a real shame. That is a real shame. And Paul says the antidote to this is affirm the goodness of creation and give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think biblically about your creation and about the goodness of the gifts that you provide to us. Lord, we do celebrate and joyfully give you the glory for your good gifts. Lord, give us thankful hearts. Keep us true to Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.